Epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16 for our text of Scripture this morning. I want to ask you a few questions before we begin our study of our text. Probing questions I have to ask myself and have asked myself and continue to do so, but the title of today's sermon is, What's So Important About the Church? What is so important about the church? What's the big deal about church anyway? I'm sure there are young ones in our presence who probably ask that question to their parents weekly. What's the big deal? Why do I have to go to church? Why make such a fuss about going to church? What is church? Is it merely a building that we go to? It's 100%. What is it? Fellowship Bible Church, we call it. I'm going to church. I'm going to the church to do this or to do that. Is the church a building merely? Well, our culture often marginalizes the church, makes fun of the church, pokes fun. I ask you, why do you attend church? What is your view of the church? How do you view it? If I were to go out on the street with a microphone and put a microphone in someone's face and ask them the same questions, I'm sure I would hear many answers. I've held some of these myself in the past. Well, I go to church because I want to merit something with God. In fact, I was raised a Roman Catholic, and that was part of the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. It was merit. Someone might answer the question and say, well, I go because I gain a sense of community. When I go to church, I see lots of people. I make new friends and grow friendships. Or maybe you might say, well, I go because, my spouse, he or she kind of gives me the nudge, you know, the eye if I don't go, and if I stay home and putter around the house, he or she might give me the evil eye. Or maybe, again, your parents make you go. Maybe it's just a habit, something you do. You're raised that way growing up in your life, and it's a habit. Or maybe you go to gain some good feeling. Maybe you come to get, or maybe it's an obligation. I know as Roman Catholic, I was raised in a Roman Catholic family, and all I saw was church. I was raised to believe that church was just a duty, something that I had to do. I was required to do. And in the Catholic faith, there are certain kinds of sins, one being a mortal sin and another being a venial sin, and mortal sins were heavy duty. And if you died with a mortal sin on your soul, you went straight to hell. There was no stopping at purgatory or anything. That's where you went. And so being raised in that religion, I kind of went to church as a fear of committing a mortal sin and dying in that sin. And I don't know if it was more of a fear of that or my parents not going because my parents made me go. I don't know. But so those are some of the views of the church. Some view the church as just merely a social club or a social gathering, place to go. Well, if church is merely a club or a social gathering or just something to do, then church attendance is no big deal. What's the point? It doesn't matter. Go and don't go. Who cares, right? But we're going to see in our text this morning that church, the church, is a big deal. It is a big deal. It's much more than a social gathering or a club. I think we trivialize the church sometimes when we treat the church meetings as merely a place to come to socialize, a place to come to join in our quarterly dinners or our second Sunday fellowship. We just come and, you know, hang out, have a time, enjoy some coffee, and just relax. I think we do that often, sometimes. But what is your view of the church. Let's ask the question again, and I will throughout the sermon. What is important, or what's so important about the church? Well, it depends how the word is defined in your mind and how it's used in your understanding. The answers to these questions are found in our text of Scripture this morning, or some of the answers. These certainly are not exhaustive. The Scriptures talk much about the church, what it is, and what it's about. But we'll look at some of that this morning. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 14. We find the answers in Paul's first epistle to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, Timothy." He's talking to Timothy. "But I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Well, the first importance we have to recognize today as we begin is that God the Holy Spirit here is directly directing Paul to write, and his purpose for the epistle is found in verse 15, where Paul pens these words, "I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." So that's Paul's purpose for writing this epistle to Timothy. And 3 points we will look at in this text this morning are as follows. The importance of the church is seen in, number one, if you're taking notes, I'll repeat them again. Number one, the origin of the church, the origin or source of the church in verse 15. The second point we will look at is the purpose of the church. Why is the church important? Because of its purpose in verse 15. And the importance of the church is also seen in verse 16, point number 3, the message of the church. So the importance of the church is seen in, 1, the origin of the church, number 2, the purpose of the church, and number 3, the message of the church. Just by way of introduction, as we look at this text, the order of the church that Paul is writing about to Timothy, he says how one ought to behave in the household of God. Chapter 1, Paul instructs Timothy to preserve sound doctrine in the church, to refute these people who have been wrapped up in various myths and holding to genealogies and debates and other empty discussion. Some were using the law of God unlawfully. And Paul wasn't going to allow the church to get bogged down in trite and petty issues. See, Paul was a guy who kept the main thing the main thing. If you read his epistles, the main thing was the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That was it. That's what consumed Paul, and that's what he was about. Any other side issues, he had no time for it, no time. And so we should, as Christians, follow in Paul's great footsteps. So Paul reminds Timothy that the main point of the faith is the gospel. Jesus Christ saving undeserving sinners like Paul and like you and like me. That's the gospel. In chapter 2, he instructs Timothy about what the church ought to be doing and how it is to live. And to sum it up, we are to be thankful, prayerful, and humble before God and one another. In chapter 3, Paul instructs about the character and quality that God requires for church leaders and defines what the church is. And in chapter 4, if you look at the very beginning of chapter 4, he talks about what's going to happen if we don't embrace the truth. In the last days, some will depart from the faith. Doctrines of demons and so on. So you see, Paul's purpose for this epistle is to instruct Timothy how to manage the church, how to set up church leaders, and what the church is to be doing. So what's important about the church? Well, the first thing we want to look at, and number one, our point, the origin or source of the church. It has been brought into existence not by man. The church has not been brought into existence by man. Men didn't just stand up one day and say, well, you know what? It'd be a cool thing to do. Just let's start something. And we'll talk about God. No. Man would never do that. Never. Never left on his own. Man is depraved. We are all depraved creatures. We have no use for God outside of God's power in the heart of our own person. If I had my choice, if God took away his spirit from me and his consuming power in my life, I would have nothing to do with God. Nothing. And so would you. So hallelujah to God for indwelling us, promising to keep us into eternity. Because without him, we have no use for God. Nothing. Right? We were dead in our sins, our trespasses and sins, Ephesians tells us. No life, no desire for God, nothing. We were children of wrath. Thank God for his rich mercy. So we see the importance of the church is in the origin. It has been brought into existence not by man, but by the direct power of the living God in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul moves on in this text before us, and he uses two word pictures to describe this entity that God has made called the church. First of all, number one, he calls it the household of God, or some translations refer to it as the house of God, the house of God. And now you could imagine the Jewish mind of that day, or even the pagan mind in Ephesus. The Jews who heard this would think of the temple, the Old Testament temple, where all of the ceremony went on for the Jewish people, and all of that, the high and lofty temple-looking temple. And also in Ephesus, they had the temple of Artemis that we'll look at in a minute. Well, we see that picture number one, Paul refers to Christians as the house or the household of God. It's not. It's used as of a dwelling place in the most basic of terms, just a simple place to dwell. That's what the word house or household, not much like we would use it today. It's where we live. And the other part of that, the meaning is all the persons forming a family is also a household. You have a household, right? You have a family that you live with, you have. And so this idea of not only a dwelling place as a fixed permanent residence, but it's also persons forming a family, a household. So we are a place where God lives, and we are also a family of God. Now, the household of God is simply this. It's the Christian community. God does not live in this building. This is not God's house, right? It's a building. After we leave tonight, it's a building. What makes it the house of God is us. The Spirit of God in us here in this room makes this place the house of God. You and I are the house of God. It's not this building. This place could be a restaurant. It doesn't matter. It's just a building. So understand that we are the house of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" Talking to the Corinthian believers. "It is God's Spirit that dwells in you." Now, I'll tell you, get alone some time and think about that. If you know anything about God and his attributes, right, all of his majestic characteristics and perfections, and yet, as you think about the most heinous sin that you think about in your mind. Never mind committing it. Committing it, it's just your thought life. And you can think that God dwells in me. It's really astounding. It's really, it blows you away. It blows me away when I think about the mercy of God in my own life. You don't know my deeper thoughts. I don't know your deeper thoughts, thankfully, on both ends. But it's amazing that we can be so wicked one second and God loves us, dwells in us, keeps us, and continues to do so day after day, hour after hour, moment by moment. It's amazing. Well, Acts chapter 17, verse 24 and 25 says this, God, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, there's some attributes to think about, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. Get this. As though he needed anything. He doesn't need anything. God does not need anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. What a God. It's amazing. Amazing grace. Well, picture number two, we see in our text that Paul uses another word picture to show the importance of the church in the term the church of the living God. The church of the living God. Now, when we talk about the church in our culture, in our world, I don't think most people don't understand the word church and what it means. Again, it means a building, right? A church building. Main Street First Baptist Church, you know, that's it, whatever, it's a building. Well, the New Testament does define the word for us, and it's rich in meaning. The secular use of the word carried out the idea simply as a public meeting, like we would have a town meeting. That would be this word ekklesia in the Greek mind. So if they had an ekklesia, it could be a church meeting. It could be an auction. Who knows? It could be anything. It's just a meeting, a gathering of people, a secular meeting. Out in the town square, you'd have a meeting. Well, that was the ekklesia in the Greek mind. And I love, one thing I like about some of these words is that it, you know, they had all these secular meanings and pagan meanings, and God he takes those words and rescues them and puts theological meaning to them so that we can have a greater understanding of what God is getting at. He breaks down his high and lofty theology for us and puts it into language that we can understand. So this word ekklesia is another way to translate it, or the meaning is it was for the church, for Christians, for those who love God or are called by God. The ecclesia was those who are called out by God. Simply, God had a special calling out, a special meeting, a special people that he called out to meet, like the ecclesia, like the town meeting of the secular world. Well, God has a town meeting too, and it's called the church. He calls the church out, all right, the Christian community. And another word that's related to ecclesia is used 13 times in the New Testament about the people of God. It's used about God's people, 2 Timothy 2:10, the word elect, electos. And that simply meant very much like ecclesia, it's those who have been picked out by God for his purpose, right? You have the humanity going down the conveyor belt of life, and God is just doing this, picking this out, picking out that, not for any reason of our own, but because of his grace, his raw mercy. That's it. The rest are going to judgment. Some are being picked out by God for his purpose. The ones going to judgment are going there rightly so. There's no injustice with God about it. He doesn't owe them anything. He doesn't owe us anything. It's justice. Not just, that's a sad thing. I'm not minimizing, don't misunderstand what I just said, but it's sad, it is. But by God's grace, there we go. God picks us out for his purpose. And so the idea is that God's idea of his elect church is that it is precious to him, because it is another nuance of the word, meaning the concept of choice. Select, that is, the best of its kind or class or excellence. I'll say it again, because this is how God views us, his people. He views us as choice, select, best of its kind, or class, or excellence. Why? It's not intrinsic in us to have these characteristics or attributes. We are unable to please God naturally because we are depraved. We are sinful creatures. All we'll do is sin if we're allowed to. What makes us choice and select in God's eyes, or the best of its kind or class? It's what God does to us, through us, in the work of Christ, in regeneration and imputation of his righteousness to us. That's what makes us that way. So don't get, you know, cocky and proud and say, yeah, I'm select, I'm the best, excellent choice. No, no, no. Don't go there. Don't go there, because that is so far from the truth. We are God's choice because of what he has done in us. That, and that alone, is what makes the church great and special and important. It's God's work and his people. So what's so important about the church? Well, we saw that God is the source, right? It's of the living God. Notice that word in your text. It's a very important word, of. It's a statement of source. God is at work in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And remember this, that the church is not a building. It's people. It's God's people. Let me ask you this question. Does it interest you to see the living God at work here on any given Sunday as this place is transformed from an empty shell to an active witness of God's transforming power in the lives of his people? Does that interest you at all? I would assume it is. You're here today. You've come because of some interest. I hope that is the interest. Or on some Sundays, is it just, you know, it's a nice day. I think I'll just, you know, just fill in the blank. I'll cut my grass. I'll go fishing, golfing. It's Sunday. It's my day off. I worked hard all week. You know, I mean, after all, I went last week and the week before that. I'm just going to, going to kind of lay low for the day. See, do you understand that what goes on here on Sunday morning is much bigger than just meeting, coming to meet and have coffee? The coffee is good, but the preaching is better. Well, usually. But, you know, does it interest you? Does it make your heart beat to understand that God is at work in the lives of his people individually? Most of us don't see each other all week. But on Sunday, that's where we come together, right? The God's people come together to sing to God, to give to God, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and have an opportunity to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the place where it happens, right here. This is what God has provided for us to do. The early New Testament church met on the first day of the week. Right? Been handed down since the first century. It's not a trite thing. Our Sunday mornings are not a trite thing. It's big. It's much bigger than we oftentimes think about. So you get to the ho-hum moment on a Saturday night or Sunday morning. Please put that aside. Please. And come and think about what I just talked about. I'm not trying to badger you into coming to church. You know, I would probably rather be fishing today myself. You know, beautiful day. This may be our only day of summer. I don't know. You know, New England, right? But, you know, it's what God is doing. The majestic God of the universe in all of his perfections is indwelling wretched, sinful people to carry on his work of the gospel, as we're going to see in a minute, in a few minutes as we move on. The Church of the Living God, I'm going to look at in contrast to the pagan temples at Ephesus. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is living in Ephesus over by Turkey now, today common present-day Turkey. And in Ephesus, big city, a lot of paganism, a lot of, just like today out there, there's a lot of sin involved, a lot of sin going on everywhere. Man hasn't changed at all since the first century. And so, you know, the temple of Artemis is there, sometimes referred to as the temple of Diana. Pagan temple. It was a temple used for fertility rites. You can imagine what went on there. Keep this G-rated. You know, it was all kinds of wickedness and vile, sinful activity going on in the city of Ephesus. And there was the temple of Artemis, referred to in Acts 19, 35, 36. It was a temple dedicated to fertility, the fertility goddess Artemis. It was located, as I said, in Ephesus, where Timothy lived. And it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It must have been magnificent to see this building. It was not insignificant by any means. Pliny, I don't know how you say the name, Pliny, I guess, recorded the length of the temple as about 425 feet in width. The length was 425 feet. The width was 225 feet. Some 127 columns, 60 feet in height, supported the roof. It was a pagan temple of worship. That's what they did there. The Greek myth, in Greek myth, Artemis is the twin of Apollo. A little Greek mythology for you here. A virgin goddess of the moon. At Ephesus, a goddess whom the Greeks associated with Artemis was carved of wood and kept decorated with jewelry. How nice. The image of Artemis was even imprinted on the Ephesian money. So this was a big deal in Ephesus. This was huge, and it was probably went out to many surrounding areas and towns and villages. But there's good news about Artemis and his pagan religion. Due to the spread of Christianity, the Artemis religion came to nothing by the 4th century. In 401, Chrysostom had the temple destroyed. So see, the gospel message went out. And as a result, the religion of Artemis came to nothing. See, the church is important because it worships the living God, not some pagan deity. So what's important about the church? The first thing we saw was the origin of the church, verse 15. And the second thing we're going to look at right now, the second truth, is that what's the purpose? What's the purpose of the church, verse 15? While Paul goes on in our text before us, and he calls it a pillar and support. Now, some of your versions may say a buttress, ground, or foundation of the truth. The church, now understand the importance of that. We are the support of the truth. Okay? How many of you heard the statement, and some of you have even maybe promoted it in your earlier days, or maybe you still do, I don't know. Often heard you say, truth is relative, right? We hear that all the time. Truth is, you go to a college, you're gonna get taught that. Truth is relative. There is no absolute truth. Nothing is absolute. Everything changes. Morality changes. Everything changes, right? Well, we certainly live in times where many think that what is morally true today may not be true tomorrow. We can shape morality however way we want. It's like a piece of clay. We just mold it and shape it, set it on the side. Today we pick it up and shape it another way, and tomorrow who knows what it'll be. Well, take, for example, the hot-button issues in our society today. 50 years ago, would never have been an issue, never been a mystery. But today, the issues of gender. If I want to be a woman, I just say it. And tomorrow, who knows, I'll be a parakeet, right? It's so ridiculous. or issues of sexuality. You want to have sex with fill in the blank, go right ahead, right? Truth is relative. Everything changes. Doesn't matter. You want to marry your dog? Who knows? 6 months, you'll be marrying your dog. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's so ridiculous. You know what? As a side note, you know why we think like this as a culture? Some of us think like this as a culture. Some people, not us, but some people in the culture think this way. Well, Romans 1 is very clear that when people substitute the truth for a lie, three times it says in Romans chapter 1 that God gives them over. You know why our society thinks the way it does in these kinds of issues of truth? It's judgment. It is God's judgment on our world. God is giving people over so that at the final analysis in Romans chapter 1, you look at that last phrase, God gave them over to a depraved mind, such a point where people can't even think straight anymore. Right? You hear fake news, right? I mean, it's kind of comical, but really, it's sad. You watch the news. I don't even watch anymore. Because when I do, I say, well, I know something happened. That's all you can tell. The truth has been erased. Or trying to be. Because it can't be erased, right? Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Paul says that we are a pillar and support of the truth. You can't erase the truth. You cannot do it. But our society is trying to. How about another one? 50 years ago, would not have been even a thought in our society. Marriage, right? What about marriage? I just kind of talked about that a little bit about, you know, I can marry, you know, we're marrying all kinds of weird things today. It's just very strange. Pilate asked the question. Pilate was a relativist. And in John 18:38, when he was talking to Jesus at his trial, Jesus mentioned the word truth. And Pilate, you wonder, sitting, watching the conversation going on, Pilate and his arrogance, his cowardly arrogance, maybe saying, Jesus, what is truth? What is truth? Come on, Jesus. You know? Pilate, what is truth? There's nothing new there. Well, As I said, I was raised in a Roman Catholic family, and in the Catholic faith, there's this thing called the catechism. I mean, there's all kinds of catechisms in Protestantism. There's all very good catechisms that were taught in families. But the catechism of the Catholic Church says this in paragraph 97. It says this, quote, sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. I'll read it again. Sacred tradition, the traditions of the church, traditions of man, and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. What blasphemous teaching. Arrogant blasphemy. That's what it is. Another one. Paragraph 77 says this. The apostles left bishops as their successors. Bishops in the New Testament, elder, same thing, same, just different, kind of a different function of the elder, bishop. Apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. So if you take that to the extreme, bishops in the church today can just make truth. How about this one? Paragraph number 82. Both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. I'm going to read that one again. Both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. There's a lot in there. There's a lot of words in there. Must be accepted, must be honored, equal sentiment and devotion and reverence as the word of God you have in your lap right here. No. Arrogant blasphemy. Within the Catholic latitude of tradition, many doctrines have been supposedly revealed, quote, revealed to the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries, so they say. For example, there is the veneration of Mary, Mariology, her Immaculate Conception, her bodily assumption into heaven. There's the Apocrypha. There is transubstantiation, praying to the saints. There's confessional. There's penance, purgatory, papal infallibility, and the list goes on and on and on. What a tragedy. See what man does when he invents things? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is not referring to the church as the source of truth or the creator of truth. What he is saying is the church is what upholds the truth. That's what the church's responsibility is. So what's so great about the church? It's got an important mission. It's got an important task. It's weighty and heavy. And when you select elders in your church because elders are apt to teach, that's a weighty responsibility for the church. It's a weighty responsibility for the teacher. It's a weighty responsibility for me up here today. It's not to be taken lightly. Anybody who handles the word of God has got to remember the weighty responsibility of upholding the truth of God as God intended it to be spoken. Not something that I want to invent or make up. I'll tell you, I was studying this stuff, and I'm you know, as a teacher, I'll give you a little kind of a side confession here, the confessional. I don't talk about, for me, I don't know about Randy or anybody else who teaches, or Scott or Terry, but sometimes you're kind of in the text, and you want to say something, right? You want to say something. You just want to say, oh, I want to say that so bad because I'm thinking about something that goes on in the church or some pet little thing that I have, and I'll tell you, I was tempted to do that in this text, but I couldn't, because it's not in there. You have to stay true to the word of God. God is going to hold us accountable to that who teach in a stricter judgment. So for people to just make up these doctrines, it's like, wow, you know, they're going to stand before God one day and have to give an account for what they did to the scriptures. So the church's task is to hold up the truth that's already been revealed to us. Right? Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the truth. I'm not a truth. He said, I am the truth. He said in John 17:17 in his prayer that the word of God is truth. Sanctify them in thy truth. In John 5:16, John writes, the Spirit is truth. So Pilate, there's your answer. What is truth? If you're a moral relativist, there's your answer. That's the truth. There is truth, and it does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He cannot change. It's impossible for God to change in his character. He cannot. Isn't it good that God is limited in some way, in those ways? He cannot change. He cannot change his mind that he's going to preserve you forever if you're a Christian. He cannot. Because if he does, he's not God. He's not. Well, let's move on. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture, not tradition, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 through 21, he says the same thing, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. It was never produced by the will of man, nor could it be. The Bible is an impossible book to write by men. It's impossible. It's not produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Notice in these verses, there is no mention of man-made tradition as being the source of truth. Nowhere. You'll never find it in any scripture verse. If you do, please show me, and I will stand up here publicly and apologize publicly for that statement. You cannot find it in the Bible. You will not find it. You'll not find that idea anywhere in Scripture. In fact, Jesus rebuked the religious of his day for elevating tradition. In Matthew 15, 7 through 9, "You hypocrites," Jesus talking to the Pharisees, the religious big guns of the day, right? He spoke to them and he says this, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Now listen to this, what he says next. "In vain do they worship me." It's empty. It's like a puff of steam over the tea kettle. It's nothing. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." See also Paul's warning to the church at Colossae in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." It's Scripture alone for faith and practice. Or as the Reformers put it, sola scriptura. The Scriptures alone. Well, next we want to look at, we continue on in our text here. Don't miss the imagery that Paul uses to describe the church as a pillar and support in what it does in supporting and upholding the truth, as well as placing the truth on a pedestal. See, Paul knew that the Ephesians knew much about pillars. The temple of Artemis had over 160-foot pillars made of the finest marble that could be produced in the region. That's the mission of the church. If you are a Christian, then you are part of the church. And you have a part to play in supporting and upholding the truth, as well as placing the truth on a pedestal. We all have a part to play, no matter if you've been a Christian a week, a year, it doesn't matter. You have a part to play in this magnificent work of God. See, the pillar for the Ephesian mind, as they thought about the pillar, I did a little research here. The pillar of that day was made of Aparian marble. It was considered the finest quality. It was used for the construction of the Acropolis, the temple of Zeus in Olympia, the temple of Apollo in Delphi, and in almost all the famous temples and sanctuaries of the time. Famous statues were also made of Parian marble. It's estimated that 70% of sculptures excavated in the Aegean Islands are made from Parian marble. You see, and the point I want to make is this, that the high-quality Parian marble of antiquity is what Paul points Timothy to imagine and visualize as he says that we are this pillar, high-quality Parian marble, the best of the best, to support, to uphold, to put on a pedestal the truth. And the reason I say that we got to put it on a pedestal is because these pillars were sometimes used for that. They would put on these statues of these gods, you know, they put it on and people could see it way up high. Well, that's the imagery that Paul talks about, is that we are to be seeing ourselves as this pillar and support. It's something that stiffens, it stabilizes, it holds in place. It's a support. And so as a part of the church, as a pillar, can you and do you support the truth? If you can't, then you ought to learn how to. Read the scriptures. Study the scriptures. Get with other believers who can disciple you in those things so that you can be an effective pillar and support of the truth. I'll say it again, that 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul is not referring to the church. He's not referring to the church as a source of truth or a creator of it. He's saying that the church is a support, holds up the truth firm before the world to see. Well, move on to our next point. What is this truth that Paul talks about? He says that we have to be a support of the truth. Seems kind of, at this point in his epistle, seems kind of, mysterious, you know. I don't know. What do you mean, Paul? What is this truth that you're talking about? Kind of general, you know. Well, he goes on to tell us exactly what that truth is and why. He says that, we'll look at our third and final point as we think about this and ask what's so important about the church. Well, we've already talked about it. The origin of the church is God. That's what's important about it. God has made it. Second thing we see as important about the church is the purpose of the church, to be a support, uphold the truth so people can see it in us, right, through us. Well, the message, we're going to look at point number three, the message of the church in verse 16. He goes on to say, without controversy, we confess is the mystery of godliness. Well, Paul, you're not really helping us here. You said we're supporting the truth. Now you're calling it a mystery. You're not helping. What is this mystery about? He calls it a mystery of godliness. What is the meaning of this word mystery? Well, the mystery is simply something that was not revealed until an appointed time. That's what the word means. Not like you read a mystery novel or you're watching a mystery, you know, someone, they show the preview and someone gets killed and it's dark and all you see is the shadows and then they unfold the mystery throughout the story. That's not the same idea. Mystery is just something that has not been revealed until an appointed time. Well, Paul defines it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3 for a minute. We'll spend a little bit of time there before we end. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, I want to just highlight a few words that Paul used. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Paul really defines this idea of mystery for us in this text. He says here, talks about it, a mystery, how the mystery was made known. A prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. He says that he's a stewardship, heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Well, what's the mystery? Well, he says, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And again, in verse 6, he says, this mystery is, but here's the clue, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery. That's what's been revealed in the first century now in Paul's writing. That's the mystery of Christ. It's also the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then you look on as Paul writes on. He talks about the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. See, it's not by merit. It's not something that he did. It's all by God's grace, his unmerited favor, working of his power. And he says that to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring light to everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. So see, there's how the word mystery is used. And Paul does a great job of defining it. It's just something that wasn't revealed until a certain time. Colossians says the same thing. Colossians 1, 24 through 28. You don't have to go. You can if you want to. But in 28, Paul writes the same idea about this mystery in verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, now revealed to his saints. The mystery of the gospel. In verse 27, to them, God chose to make known how great great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory to this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery of godliness found in 1 Timothy. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This idea of the truth that we are to uphold and the mystery of godliness that Paul talks about is found in these six truths in verse 16. Six truths found in verse 16. The truth that the church is to support and summarized in this statement, this is the truth that we proclaim, the redemptive mission of Jesus Christ revealed at the appointed time. That's the mystery of godliness that Paul is talking about here. And there are 6 points. It's really the gospel. It's kind of a summarized theology, you know. Printing was not like it is today. Lots of confessions were made, confessional statements, even in the early, in post-Reformation, where the confessions were drawn up so that people could have, concise doctrine to have, and because the Bibles weren't so plentiful. So men would just make up short, concise statements. And there's one of them right here about the gospel. 6 points. Number one, he was manifested in the flesh. We see that in the incarnation. Number two, he was vindicated by the Spirit. We see that in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. His baptism, vindicated by the Spirit. Right? We heard the voice. The voice was there, right, when he was baptized. The dove descended on Jesus. This is my son, right? This is my beloved son. Number three, seen by angels. Again, the incarnation. Proclaimed among the nations. Number four, during his own ministry as well as with the apostles, his name was proclaimed. Number five, truth number five about the mystery of godliness is he was believed on in the world. Believed on in the world, again, during his own ministry as well as the ministry of the apostles. And then number six, finally, taken up in glory. There's some bullet points of the gospel of Jesus Christ right there. So God has chosen to wait until now, the end times, to reveal the mystery of godliness to the church through the ministry of the truth, the Word of God. Ephesians 4 talks about how God gave apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors to the church to grow the church to be like Christ, so that the church would not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. If you're at 1 Timothy chapter 3, just skip ahead to verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul talks about what's going to happen in the last days. You see the importance of having the truth, supporting the truth, elevating the truth, so it protects us from error. So, in closing, I'll ask you again, what is your view of the church? What is your view of the church? Do you see the church as an important, vital entity? Or is it just whatever. I'll go fishing today. God has given us the church for so much for so many things, and we should not minimize that. So today we've looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, what's so important about the church, just to reiterate. Because of the origin of the church, God has made it the purpose of the church to uphold the truth and the message of the church, which is the gospel. I ask you to consider today what you've heard out of our text today and become more engaged on a weekly, regular basis on what God is doing in the world through his family as it meets here each week. I would ask you to do that if you're not already. If you're here, if you're the choir, just disregard what I just said. But if you need work on, you know, maybe meeting with God's family, I would really ask you to consider that. Consider the importance of what God is doing. And see the church as important as God does. Well, may God grant us a renewed understanding today as we look at this and the passion for his church and a desire to reach the lost with his gospel that's been hidden in ages past, but now has been entrusted to us. And what I mean by now is from the first century to now. This is the now, the end times, that God has entrusted to us, his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious truth about the church, about how you have established it for your, by your doing, by your power, by your will, you have given people new life and have imputed the righteousness of Christ on us. You have given us the truth. You consider us a pillar of the truth, a support, something that we can and must support and lay on a pedestal high and lift it up so all may see the glorious gospel of Christ. We pray that you'd help us not to take these things lightly, that we would not gain some selfish pride because we have been selected by you, but it's only because of your rich grace and mercy. We ask you to help us think, as John the Baptist said, that you would increase and we would decrease. And so we ask you to help us with these things. Enjoy these truths. Put them deep in our minds and treasure them forever. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.